Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. The parallel passage, which we will not read this morning, but we will be referring to in a couple of instances, is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. This passage deals with our Lord going to meet a woman from Syrophoenicia. She was a Christian woman, and he needed to meet with her for several reasons. Our passage places us in the early months, probably the first month of our Lord's last year of his earthly ministry. 1 year from now, he would die on a Roman tree. It was the time of Passover. He had purposely avoided going to Jerusalem at this point because a lot has been going on in Israel concerning himself. He had just finished preaching to a very large crowd in his home base, his headquarters, if you will, of Capernaum, called the Discourse at Capernaum. And at the end of this discourse, we read in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These were not true Christians, but they were those who had been following him for at least 2 years and had fallen away from him. They understood his message. They understood that he was not a physical king, that his kingdom was spiritual, and they wanted no part with him, so they went back to their old lifestyles. His popularity was waning, and this was the beginning of a very, very tough year. We call this the year of opposition. Not only that, in recent days, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, had murdered John the Baptist. When Herod's advisors told him of this, or when Herod's advisors went to Herod and told them of Jesus Christ, he had not heard of Jesus for 2 years at all. He was completely locked into his own world. But after he had murdered John the Baptist and heard of Jesus, he said, "It is John whom I have beheaded." He believed that John had come back reincarnate. So there is no doubt in my mind that Herod wanted to murder the Lord Jesus Christ also. And not only that, the crowd still wanted to make Jesus Christ their bread king. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to bound him. They wanted to bring him to Jerusalem and force him to be their king, the Messiah that they were looking for. And lastly, we can see that he could not go to the Passover at this time because the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem were waiting for him, and they wanted to arrest him and put him to death, and his time had not yet come. And so we find now that Jesus was driven with his disciples into the interior of Syrophoenicia. Syrophoenicia is in the area of the ancient land of the Canaanites, the northern part of Israel, beyond the borders of the New Testament Israel, but part of the kingdom of Israel during the Old Testament times. The Canaanites were the one group of people that the Israelites never completely subdued. And so they were enemies for centuries upon centuries, and they hated each other. But the Canaanites were not dumb people. They were very, very brilliant people. They were extremely great warriors, and they were great scientists also. They were one of the few nations that were able to stop the advances of Alexander the Great. They were the ones that invented purple dye so the royals could have their purple robes. And they were the first people to navigate by using the stars. They were able to get away from seeing land and actually find their way by navigating from the stars. And they were able, because of that, to travel to North Africa, and they established the ancient country of Carthage. And of course, the Romans devastated them there. So these people were very significant race of people. And so we find Jesus going to this place to visit this woman. But this story that we're about to be shown from the Word of God must be seen in the context of the Israelites' unhealthy attitude as a chosen people of God. God, through his sovereign decree, revealed himself to Abraham. He elected Abraham to be the founding father of Israel. Abraham was completely passive in this electing process. He was not looking for God. He was not seeking God. He was not desiring God. He was a pagan. And God revealed himself to Abraham and told him that he would be a father of many nations. And through his bloodline, the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And therefore, the blessings that the nation enjoyed, the nation of Israel, the blessings that they enjoyed, was that they were set apart from all other nations to be a peculiar people of God. This was a very great privilege for the Israelites, the people of Israel. The nation, like Abraham, was completely passive in this electing process. And what this reveals is that the Israelites, in and of themselves, were not better than anybody else. And yet we find that they looked down on people. The blessings that they received were given to them by free and sovereign grace and love of God. This reality should have made them the most thankful people on the earth. Instead, the opposite occurred. They evolved over time to be an elite people who believed they were superior to all nations. They could have been kind and respectful because of their high place in this world. It would have been so easy for them to look at everybody else with compassion and showed them dignity, and yet they despised other nations because they weren't as good as them. In our day, we call this racism. I think racism is a word that's loosely used too much in our country. And I think another term that better fits this type of an attitude for all people anywhere, really, is elitism. What makes an elitist or a racist? It simply means that you think you're better than somebody else. And everybody in their human nature wants to be better than somebody else. They want to have value. All men everywhere want value. And if your horizons are only in this world and you cannot think God's thoughts after you, you have to give yourself value. And in order to give yourself value, you have to look down on other people. You say, well, that person is ugly. I don't like him. Or that person is beautiful. I don't like him. Or that person is smart. I don't like smart people. I don't like dumb people. Or I don't like that color of skin. Or I don't like that color of skin. I don't like that race of people. I don't like this nation over here. Whatever it might be. And so we find ourselves giving ourselves value by putting other people down. That's really what racism is, or elitism is. And that's what we find in our situation in our passage today. They did not believe that in Abraham all families of the earth shall be blessed. They did not believe that. They did not desire that. They believed that all families outside of the borders of Israel were defiled dogs. That's what they called them. From the Jewish mind, and I'm not a Jew, so I cannot get into a Jewish mind. I can only study what I've read. I can only study the passage and understand the mindset of the people of that day. So what I've studied, what I've learned from this passage of Scripture is that they believe that Gentiles, the races beyond their borders, were unclean people. And therefore, they had no hope of salvation. They weren't good enough for God. Only they were. They were God's chosen people. The others were not. And so this elitist attitude, this racist attitude, if you want to call it that, same thing. It's the key to understanding this passage. And we'll find, we're going to read our passage in a moment, we're going to find that Jesus took the perverted view of the term dog, this very, very distasteful term, and he corrected it. And by the salvation of this woman, who, by the way, was already saved when we meet her in this passage, we'll see this, Jesus subtly revealed that the gospel was soon to be spread over all the world, and all the families of the earth indeed were going to be blessed after his ascension into heaven, to the Jew and to the Gentile alike. So let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's go through this passage of Scripture and get into our text. Verse 21, Then Jesus went out from that place, Capernaum, his headquarters, and he traveled north or northwest into the high mountainsides beyond Lebanon, about 2,000 feet above sea level, into Syrophoenicia, into the areas of Tyre and Sidon, the old Sarepta, where Elijah met the woman. Same place. Why? To withdraw into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is why he traveled, to withdraw into that region. It's the only, I think it's the only account we have of Jesus leaving the borders of Israel during his short 3.5-year ministry. Mark 7:24 tells us that Jesus, when he was in Syrophoenicia, entered into a house. But he could not be hid. There was a large group of people around him. So he had to leave the house. So it seems here in our text that Jesus had left the house with his disciples. He was walking down the road inside somewhere, inside the borders of Syrophoenicia. And he continued his journey into the interior of this country. It was about 30 to 35 miles away from where he began. It's about a 2 or 3 day journey. It's a long way to walk that far. But this journey that our Lord took with his disciples was not an insignificant time. It wasn't a worthless use of time. He had a job to do. He was working. He came to meet a woman. He came to try this woman's faith. She was a Christian woman. But he also went there to teach his disciples and to preview the gospel of grace that would go beyond the borders of Israel. This is why Jesus went there. So we find what happens in verse 22. This woman comes on the scene. Literally it says, Idu. And behold, it wants to get our attention, the Bible. And behold, a woman, a Canaanite woman. And Mark tells us not only was she a woman and a Canaanite woman, but that she was a Greek. She was outside of the borders of Israel. She was of the nations. And not only that, she was a Syrophoenician woman. So she was a Greek, she was a woman, and she was a Canaanite, the dreaded Canaanites, and she was a Syrophoenician. Everything was against her. And behold, a woman, a Canaanite woman, came out from that region, crying out over and over again, Have mercy on me. Show pity, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. The worst kind of possession. She had heard of Jesus, no doubt. She knew who he was. She knew much about him. She knew of his teaching. She knew of his gospel. How did she know all these things? Was she there at the Sermon on the Mount? A year and a half earlier? Possibly. Was she part of the great crowds that had been following him wherever he went? Very possible. All we know is she heard the gospel, she was aware of her sin, and she fled to him for refuge, and she was a Christian woman. She didn't approach Jesus with the usual respect that people gave him. She didn't say rabbi by knowing that by the clothes that he was wearing. No, no. She went far beyond that and cried out, "Have mercy on me. Show pity. Lord." Kurios. She called him Lord. Son of David. Now, this is not the language of a pagan woman. People outside of the borders of Israel didn't speak like this unless they studied their Bibles, unless they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. This was a pagan woman who was not of the household of Israel. This was a woman of great faith, is what she was. She came out crying over and over again. You couldn't shut her up. It's a loud voice. Have mercy on me. It was an uncomfortable situation for all except for one. For Jesus. Can you picture this? Jesus and his 12 disciples walking down this dirt road. And here's this woman, this pagan woman, making a spectacle of herself. She wasn't welcomed. You can't speak to a man in public. You can't cry out like that. And she wouldn't stop. Over and over and over again. Have mercy on me. There's no doubt in my mind that she tried every remedy she could think of to help her daughter. Everything that was available to this woman, she tried. Her child's affliction was the worst it could be. The adverb in the Greek means she was severely demon-possessed. She was out of her mind. It was so bad. She was so desperate. And all she wanted was her daughter back. She was severely demon-possessed. I can't even picture how horrible that must have been for this poor woman. She had to tell her husband, "I'm going to leave now. I know him." I don't know how she found him. But when she found him, she left her grieving daughter, her grieving husband, and her demon-possessed daughter and followed Jesus. She was in a desperate state. It's a mother's agony for her sick child. It's empathy in the highest order, is it not? The reason she kept crying out is found in the following verse. Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. Why didn't she just be quiet then? She couldn't. She was desperate. She was on a mission to help her daughter. She didn't care about herself. Jesus didn't answer her. And his disciples approached and kept asking him over and over again, saying, "Send her away, for she is screaming after us. Master, get her away from us. She's bothering us." How horrible is this? How horrible is this situation? You can see the attitude of these men. They didn't care about her. She was a defiled dog. She was a woman. Who cares? Get rid of her. Seems painful to bear, is it not? Seems that Jesus is walking. His disciples are close to him. And this woman's behind. Have mercy, have mercy, have pity. It was a constant, determined, desperate prayer. She would not stop. And he did not say one word to acknowledge her existence. That's incredible. But it would be a big mistake for any of us to think that Jesus was indifferent about this situation. that Jesus was indifferent about her. He was not indifferent about her at all. She was one of his children. He had already saved her. The Gospels show us that in every case that Jesus came into contact with suffering and need, he always showed compassion on the people that came near him like this. And the disciples, they should have known this. They should have remembered that Jesus always showed compassion on people that were in need. And yet they forgot all about the wonderful things that Jesus had done, all the wonderful things that Jesus had said. And they reverted back to their Jewish mentality of elitism. They should have kept silence, but instead they used our Lord's silence to give themselves license to attack this poor woman. They showed disdain and disgust for her. She could hear them talking. We see in our Greek that they too said over and over and over again, "Send her away, for she is screaming out after us." She keeps screaming, "Have mercy." They keep saying, "Send her away." Just nerve-wracking. The reality is, though, she was not addressing them at all. She didn't say, "Disciples, help me." She was speaking to Jesus alone. And what do they say? "She is crying out after us." No, she isn't. She's crying out after her Lord and no one else. Pride. Grace, mercy, compassion, love, pity. It's not found in the vocabulary of these men. These were the disciples of Christ. How far they were away from what they should have been as gospel ministers. They were in Bible school, young men. They were very far from an evangelical mentality. They were still steeped in their Jewish prejudice. And Jesus, one of the reasons why he went to Syrophoenicia was to strip them of this elitism, this racism. A woman approached them in public. What a scandal! Not only that, but she's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. Jesus, send her away. Verse 24, "But he answering said, I was not sent except to the sheep. I mean the perishing sheep of the house of Israel." This is his answer. This is a tough answer. It's not what she wanted to hear. Jesus emphatically spoke to his disciples at this point. She was behind them. He had not even acknowledged her, and now he's speaking to his disciples. She had to hear him, though. He had to make it perfectly clear that he was keenly aware of his messianic duties. He was sent to his sheep. That's why he came down to earth. The sheep that had been perishing in their sins for such a very, very long time. He came to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. Lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said this, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." That was what Jesus' job was, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's why his ministry was locked into Israel alone. And yet we find that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. It was coming soon. But not until his work was completed, not until he ascended into heaven, would the gospel and the floodgates of the gospel be open to all the world. And that was not going to happen until Pentecost. So Jesus commanded his disciples to also concentrate their ministries in the borders of Israel also. He taught them this. So here we seem like there's a contradiction here. Whenever he sent them on a missionary trip, he said, "Stay within the borders of Israel. Only preach to the people of Israel." And now Jesus is outside the borders, and he's dealing with a Canaanite woman. You read this in Matthew 10, 5, and 6. I don't want to waste our time right now. I want to move on. But now we find Jesus is taking his men outside of the borders of Israel, and this woman is in their midst. So there seems to be this contradiction, but there is no contradiction at all. There's just no doubt further training for his disciples. They needed to learn mercy. They needed to learn compassion. They needed to get this nationality out of their souls and see the bigger picture of God's free and sovereign grace. Notice that Jesus didn't answer his disciples' request to send her away. And at the same time, by not answering them, it means that he didn't reject the woman's request. There was hope for the woman. She was still there. She was still crying out, sobbing uncontrollably, no doubt. Jesus did not send this woman away. The woman, no doubt, hearing these discouraging words that he was not sent, but to the children of Israel, the lost children of Israel, he was not sent, but only to them. She hears these horrible words. It felt as though she had just been kicked in the guts. She was not of the house of Israel. What's she going to do now? At this point, I would think it made the disciples pretty happy to hear this. Jesus was not sent to her. Nothing could be more discouraging than this. And this was one of Christ's people. This woman was in his fold. She was resting in his righteousness. Why was he treating her like this? For good reason. Nevertheless, we find that this woman continued to persevere in her task. She did not stop. What else is she going to do? She going to stop? Her baby is severely demon-possessed. Stakes are too high. The suffering of her daughter was all that she cared about. Jesus was her only hope. There's no better place to be. She was standing in the midst of her Lord. The dialect, the discourse, the things that she was hearing were horrible. And yet, there was no better place to be. Jesus was her only hope. She refused to walk away in defeat. She wasn't going to give up. She was praying. It was a constant prayer. And she wasn't going to stop until her prayer was answered. Jesus said this about John the Baptist. He said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." This woman should be a poster child for this passage. She was storming the gates, and nothing was getting in her way. Verse 25, "But she, having come, prostrated herself with reverence before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" What else is she going to do? She would not take no for an answer. Her prayer was a prayer of deep faith. After she had just heard some very discouraging words, she broke through the 12 men. There's no doubt about that. Probably touched them. They must have screeched in horror. And she fell down. She prostrated herself on the ground in the dirt with reverence. She said, "Lord, help me." There's no more profound way she could have made herself known to our Lord at this point. In her desperate place, with no place else to go and nothing else to lose, she placed herself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people need to do. And she knew it. She placed herself in his care without reservation, and without any words to encourage her to do it. Think about that. In fact, she was discouraged from doing it, if you just take the words on face value. This means she was intensely aware of who he is. She was well aware of who Jesus Christ is. She appealed to his mercy and grace. Lord, help me. She and her daughter were one. Lord, help me. She didn't say, help my daughter. Lord, help me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Help me. We're one. And Jesus is not going to speak to her for the first time. But he answering said, it is not right to take the bread from the children and throw it to the little dogs. Not dogs? No, little dogs. Very interesting. He told her under no uncertain terms that his ministry was to the sheep of the lost house of Israel. The Syrophoenician woman answered by falling at his feet in complete desperate humility and begged him to help her. Now Jesus answered in this very peculiar way. He used a metaphor. And he used a metaphor that his disciples understood and that she could understand. Dogs were despised in this part of the world. His answer was that it was not good to take food from the children of Israel and give it to the dogs. His job was to provide for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to other people. I can't take the food from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. I can't do that. This is what he's saying. A truer statement was never made, which was so hard to understand or so hard to hear, how hard these words were for this woman. And yet he just kept saying the same thing. But the good news is that Jesus made a very important distinction that we miss in our English translation. Jesus did not use the word kunaroya. That means dog. We translate it dog, and this word evokes the picture of a 75-pound bulldog that roams the streets without a master, eats off the garbage heaps, and is very dangerous. Nobody likes that kind of dog. You see a dog like that, you go the other way. You protect your children from dogs like that. And this was the term, sadly, that the Jews used when they were talking about the Gentiles. This was the word they used when they called them the dogs, the kunaroya. I'm sorry to say, but they looked at the people outside their borders as unclean, stray dogs that were to be avoided at all cost. But that's not how the sinless Son of God saw it. That's not how he views the Gentiles. That wasn't how he viewed this Gentile woman. Jesus would never engage in an elitist attitude, a racist attitude, if you will. He would never do that towards any person or any group of people. Why? Well, because he's the sinless, impeccable Son of God. That's why. Only sinful men who desire to place themselves above others, to think that they are better than everybody else, to give themselves value, behave in this way. Jesus would never do that, and he teaches Christians to never do that. Our value is found in that we are created in his image and likeness. All of us have value because we are created by God. We have to take that up with God. So Jesus used a different term, kunarios, to switch two little alphabet, just two little can't think of an alpha. What's the alpha? What's the a letter? Thank you. He switched two little letters around. He used the word little dog. Why? He was speaking of a joyful household pet, the kind you put in your lap while you're watching television with some popcorn. This is what he used. This is the term that he used. A family dog. a dog that is welcomed by the family and loved as part of the family. His argument was this: he was not sent but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It would not be right to take away the food of the children of Israel and give it to the dogs. Give it to the little dogs. You can't do that. Household dogs are wonderful. We love household dogs. But it wouldn't be right for me to make a really nice meal on a Saturday afternoon and put a big plate and put a big banquet out for my family and then say, oh, wait a minute, you kids, you don't get fed today. I'm going to give all this wonderful food to the family pet and you're going to go hungry. That would be crazy for me to do something like that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In short, the children always get fed first. The dog's always second. The dog is loved. The dog's part of the family. But he doesn't have the value of a child. It's reasonable, I think, to make the point that what Jesus said has to be interpreted in the context of Jesus' nature and character, in his humanity as he walked on this earth. We can see on the surface that his words were very, very harsh, very, very tough to hear. But if we read them with the knowledge of who he is and his nature and character, and we know that he always responded in a very positive way when he ever met somebody that was in need and showed him respect, I can imagine that his tone that he used, the inflections in his voice, his expressions on his face, a smile, I don't know if he smiled. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But however his countenance was, it had to be very encouraging to this desperate woman. She saw between the lines. She saw the difference between these two words that he used. She caught it. How do we know? Look at verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the table." I mean their master's table. She got it. She heard what he said. She was not dissuaded from seeking his mercy and his grace. She did not get upset at the peculiar language that Jesus was using. She completely understood that Jesus' messianic mission was to the lost house, with the lost children of the house of Israel. She did not argue that God's electing grace to the children of Israel was unfair. Why did you elect them and not my nation? She didn't say that. She shouldn't be discouraged anyway. Didn't God send Jonah to Nineveh? Didn't he heal Naaman the leper, that warrior general? There was plenty of reason for her to be encouraged that the grace of God had already gone beyond the borders of Israel. Wasn't she already a converted woman? Yes, she was. If that's the case, then why can she not find grace in his sight? That was her reasoning in all of this. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the table. I mean their master's table. She listened very carefully to his words. The woman recognized that Jesus said kunerios, translated little dog, not kuneroia, dog. Big difference, and she caught it. I think his disciples caught it too. You don't hear these guys talking anymore. They're done. The woman said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs, the family pet, wait for the crumbs to fall from the master's table." She recognized the favor the Jews enjoyed and referred to the Jews as the master's table. Very humble woman, very good woman. The humility of this woman's faith is astounding to me. She had no problem being referred to as a dog. Think of that. In fact, she received it and took great, great encouragement from it. Why? Why would she take encouragement from being called the dog? Because she trusted her Lord, that's why. She trusted the Lord Jesus Christ unreservedly. And she knew that his primary responsibility was to the lost children of Israel. She had no problem with this, but she was a great theologian, in my opinion. She also knew that she would never let her he would never let her starve to death from not allowing her to eat from the crumbs that fell to the floor. She was more than willing and more than content just to eat from the crumbs that fell from the master's table. But the reality is this. Jesus still called her a dog. Through all that, she had no problem with her standing before God. No problem at all. She asked for help. He did not answer her. She fell at his feet. He discouraged her. She begged for mercy. She was called a dog. Through it all, she persevered in prayer and never judged her Lord, because he never did anything wrong. And the result follows in verse 28, our last verse. Then Jesus answered, saying to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto you as you desire." And the daughter was healed from that very hour. Mark tells us that she ran home and her daughter was sitting up in bed, and there was a great reunion in her family. He recognized her with great emotion. "Oh, Gunai," just intensely, "oh, woman," it came from the depths of his soul when he said it. "The great faith of a Gentile woman who lived outside the borders of Israel and believed on him." Her faith was evidenced by her actions. Number one, it was an intelligent faith. She addressed Jesus in his messianic distinction. "Have mercy on me. Show pity, Lord, Son of David." She understood that he was the Messiah and that she was his Lord. Two, she prostrated herself before him, and she did this with great reverence while worshiping him. Number three, she presented herself as an undeserving woman who was pleading for grace. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the table. I mean, the master's table. That's good enough for me, Lord." And lastly, fourth, her unwavering perseverance in prayer. All of these are signs and proof that this was a woman of faith. She was a Christian. Not only just a woman of faith, she was a woman of great faith. How wonderful it would be to rise to her level of Christianity. She never even read the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. I'll make a few observations in closing this morning. How many will bow down to Jesus after hearing such discouraging words? How many will really do that? Because that's the issue, is it not? Jesus referred to this Gentile woman as a dog. How many would rise up in pride and say, "How dare you insult me? I'm a dedicated, fine, upstanding woman in my community. I have a very sick child, and you dare call me a dog? Let me tell you something. I'm no dog. How dare you be disrespectful to me?" How many walk away from Christ after hearing that they are dogs and walk right to hell? Christ tells all of us, we are depraved sinners in need of salvation. That is what the gospel is. Salvation by grace, because our works are nothing. And men are offended that God tells us we're depraved. Why? Because it's personal. How dare you tell me I'm depraved? I don't need you. I don't need your grace. I'll get there on my own. And that's why so many people walk away from the grace of God. Pride. Nobody's going to tell them they're depraved. Nobody's going to tell them they need to flee to their Savior. Our second observation. The reason the woman was not offended by the term dog is because she, like all Christians, have a deep conviction they are undeserving of God's favor and grace. That's why. She had no problem being a dog because she knew she was one. And that's what all Christians know. Samuel Rutherford always ended his letters with SS. Can't say that anymore. Nobody can write SS anymore because it's post-World War II. But before World War II, a lot of guys did that. Samuel Rutherford always said SS, sinner saved. That's all he thought of himself, just a sinner saved. The woman acknowledged her sin when she first approached Jesus. She came asking for mercy for her daughter, but cried out over and over and over and over again to where it was nerve-wracking. Have mercy on me. She had nothing to offer. She had nothing to contribute. She was a nobody, and she was content. Observation number three. Jesus loves to answer the faithful prayers of his saints. The disciples were annoyed, but Jesus was pleased. She cried out over and over again until she received an answer. Spurgeon said, "Our Savior loves great faith and grants to it whatever it desires." It's beautiful. And observation number four. The faithful, believing prayer of a godly mother over her children will not go unanswered. May we pray for our loved ones, the ones that we love with all of our hearts and all of our souls, the ones that we pray for day in and day out. We can never give up. Jesus loves to hear the prayer of a mother and her father who are heartbroken over their lost children. Jesus will never tire of hearing our prayers about these things. Isn't that what Jesus taught us here? This woman had great persevering faith. She believed, and Jesus answered her prayer with these encouraging words. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you as you desire. It gave him great joy to answer her prayer. And the daughter was healed from that very hour. He tried her faith. He put her through all of that. Never lied to her. Never said anything that wasn't true. But the words are very, very hard. And yet she persevered. She never gave up. She refused to be discouraged. Observation number five. The kingdom of God is progressing and growing one soul at a time. That's how God does his work. When Christians come into contact with desperate men and women, we should never disdain them and we should never turn them away. He stinks. He's a bum. He's a drug addict. He's a jerk. He's an elitist. God will never save a man like that. So we pick and choose who's the best candidate that we might be able to work on. And Jesus showed us the worst case scenario. A woman, a Greek woman, a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanitish woman. And he saved her. We would rarely choose the people that God chooses. Just look around us. Jesus chose the Syrophoenician woman. The disciples said, "Turn her away." May we all have the compassion of Christ as we walk through this earth as Christians. May God strip us of our elitist attitude. Hopefully that's just being torn down little by little as we grow in grace. And lastly, one more observation in closing. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 119 and verse 71. It is common for God to use terrible circumstances, terrible providences, if you will, to drive men to himself. This woman stopped at nothing to get to Jesus. Why? Because she was fighting for her daughter's life. when life is at its worst, when everything's going wrong, and there's no hope, you don't know how to get out of it. Don't be discouraged, because this woman wasn't. And this is the story. This is the lesson that we all must learn as Christians. This woman did not give up. And God was so pleased with her. He had so much joy in her persevering faith that he was more than happy to answer her prayer. Am I making it too simple? I don't want to be accused of being too simplistic. When life is at its worst, do not be discouraged. Instead, flee to the only one who truly cares about any of us. Nobody cares about us but him. Flee to the only healer of our diseases. Do you have a prayer list? Do you have a prayer list for the sick in our congregation? For the ones you love most? For your lost nephews and nieces? Flee to the great physician. Only he can heal our diseases. The greatest trial in this woman's life turned out to be her greatest blessing. Isn't that wonderful? Without her suffering, she never would have found Christ. How did she find him in the first place? She had a husband. She had children. I think she was looking for him. I think she was trying to find out if this man could help her. She was converted at some point in the last 2 years. And God saved her under his preaching, somehow, somewhere. But he didn't heal her child. But now he does. The greatest trial of her life forced her to find him, to flee to him, to look for him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Without her suffering, she never would have found Christ. Wouldn't have been worth her time. Leave home? Leave my husband and children? For what? Everything's good. May all in this room trust Christ as this woman did. Because it's the only thing that matters in life. If you think that you've got it together and you've got all these big plans and you're going to live in this world to the fullest and then you're going to die, if your horizons are only in the creation that God has given us, you're woefully lost. Trust him the way this woman trusted him. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, casting all of your cares upon him, repenting of your sin because you know you're a depraved sinner, and there's no one else that can help you but his blood. Then flee to him and look to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this verse, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May all in this room be encouraged if you're a Christian, and may you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a prideful, lost person who will never admit in 1,000 years that he has a depraved nature in need of reconciliation to God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy in meeting with us this morning. We again pray that you would heal our pastor of his sickness and that you might allow him to proceed with the surgery that is so needful for him next week. We thank you for your graces and your mercy. We thank you for your word that reveals yourself so explicitly to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.